this morning, the message is entitled, Whose House Is This? Whose House Is This? One of the most disturbing scenes, if you've seen it played out in any of the gospel movies or any of the Chosen or any of creations that people put together, trying to put the Bible into like a visual experience, right? And so they make movies or videos for us. But one of the most disturbing scenes that almost all of them includes in their Bible series or in their movie or whatever is called the cleansing of the temple. And it's disturbing because we see Jesus in a completely different light. It's found in, if you want to look with me, it's found in our Bibles. Let's turn to it. On page 875. And you're probably familiar with it, but maybe not. So if you're new to Christ, you may not have heard of this before. Because usually when you go to church, like in the Easter season, we're very focused on the triumphal entry. And Jesus enters into Jerusalem and they're waving their palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna in the highest. You know, we're very focused on that. And then we soon get very focused on the cross, which is right, which is good. We have to focus on that. And then it's the celebration of the resurrection just 3 days later. So in the middle of all that, there's this disturbing moment or moments with Jesus. And it happens right after, according to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, it happens right after the triumphal entry. So he went into Jerusalem, it says in verse 10 of chapter 21 of Matthew. He went into Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, Who is this? The crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So Jesus went into the temple and threw out all the people who were there buying and selling. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the chairs and of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of thieves. The end. Right? Because then it goes on to another thing that happens. This very, like, seemingly uncharacteristic event where Jesus, who goes around healing and praying and feeding 5,000 people, and he's doing all these wonderful things, goes in and kind of goes berserk for a moment and then gets back into that's how it feels. That's how it feels to me, is that there's this incident in which we don't quite understand why he's so mad. And why he's not just mad and just verbally says, you know, you guys are doing bad stuff. He actually physically involves himself in whipping over the tables. And in one of the gospels says he went and fashioned a whip. He made a whip so he could, you know, get him out of there. In church, this was the temple in Jerusalem, but in church he's acting this way. Have you ever seen anything like that? Well, Jesus did it. He said to them, It is written. So after he gets done clearing them out and moving and smashing stuff and turning over tables, he says, It is written, My house will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of thieves. Now, this isn't the only gospel that records this. Fortunately for us as Christians, we have four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So four individuals that the Holy Spirit inspired to record for us the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus. It's a gift for us that we have four and that they coordinate by the Spirit and teach us as much as we can absorb about Jesus. So I want you to hear them each individually, but I listed them there for you. These are the other gospels that also mention this incident. So it was a big enough incident that nobody forgot about it. Nobody skipped over this one, right? In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, it says, He was teaching them, is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Then in Luke records it this way, Luke 19, verse 45 and 46, that Jesus went into the temple and began to throw out all those who were selling things. And he said, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then John, who wrote many years later, John the Apostle, he wrote this in John 2, starting in verse 16. After making a whip and driving everyone out of the temple, he said, "Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," in the Psalms. So they remembered these words that this zeal that he's having is just consuming him. All right, so that's sort of the scene that we see again and again and again through each of the four Gospels. The fact that the Father's house was to be a house of prayer is pretty clear, right? So not once, not twice, not three times, but four times we are reminded of this. It seems that this house of prayer for all nations is so central to God's plan for humanity that Jesus responded to Israel's failure, the worshipers' failure, right, in the temple, with this extremely rare display of godly anger, right? Because anger can be godly. It's not always a sin. In fact, the scripture says, "In your anger, do not sin." So there is something about this godly anger that we need to understand, especially because we're trying to understand better how to pray and how to offer ourselves to God as his prayers, as those who are on the earth now praying for the events and the people around us. We want to be doing it in such a way that it's not bringing about God's anger, but it's bringing about his pleasure. So this event was so shocking, as I said, that not one of the gospel writers skipped over it. Jesus obviously believed that the people who were a part of God's house would pray there. All right, so let's just look at it simply. Just read it simply. It seemed that he's disappointed because prayer is not happening there. We should take note of that. We don't want to anger our God or disappoint him. And if his expectation is that his people would be a people of prayer and we're not being people of prayer, there might be a problem. So let's continue to ask him to help us to understand. See, notice a few things with me. He doesn't come in and go crazy because they weren't singing. He doesn't come in and go crazy because they weren't studying their Bibles. He doesn't come in and go crazy because the color of the carpet was ugly. This event filled Jesus with so much anger because the space in which God had set aside for prayer or for communion, let's call it communing with him, was not being used for that purpose at all. It was being used for other purposes. He alludes to it by calling it a den of thieves. Right? There was a marketplace that had been set up there where people were buying and selling and they were cheating each other and all kinds of stuff was taking place, but not prayer. Prayer was not happening in the place that God had said, "This is where prayer will be heard. This is where prayer will take place." Now, just bear with me for a moment, but sometimes God gets ticked. God gets mad. I know we would love to just focus on his love all the time. He's loving, he's kind, he's gentle, he's all those things. But Jesus revealed God to us clearly. He taught us the parables, he did the miracles, he showed his grace and mercy, he died for us, he washed away our sins, he rose again in triumphant victory. But he also got angry that God's people We're not doing what God expected them to do. Yes, God gets angry. But why? Why? So you see, the godly anger of Jesus could only be a response to something that is totally opposed to what he and the Father has planned for us. Let's actually go back into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, we can look at the quote that Jesus is actually quoting. He's not starting from scratch here. He's God. He's in the past, he's in the present, and he's in the future. So he's pulling from the past here. And 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah had spoken these words because God's Spirit had spoken these words to Isaiah. So Isaiah was a prophet. So God spoke through him to the people of Israel. And it was recorded for us in Isaiah 56, verse 7. It actually says in the passage, the Lord says. So Isaiah is not speaking his own opinion. He's hearing from the Lord, and then he's speaking the Lord's words and recording them. The Lord says, I will bring them to my holy mountain, and I will let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is quoting exactly from the prophet Isaiah, exactly from what the Lord had spoken to the prophet Isaiah. These words are central to God's relationship with mankind. And that centrality of prayer had been lost. And this is what I talked about at the beginning of this series. I feel like we're missing something. I feel like we're losing something. We're not quite connected to God in the way that he intends us to be connected to him. Houston, we've got a problem. There's a connection that should be taking place. And when it's broken, when that connection is broken, God actually gets angry. He's done everything to open up the avenue so that you and I can have personal access to the God of the universe. I know it's mind-blowing, but it's true. And yet, we're doing other things. We're distracted by many things, Scripture says. So this passage shows us some really important things about God that I want us to sort of just slow down and notice and let it sink in. Sometimes we're just going way too fast. We don't see the details, but the details about God are important. When we miss who God is or what God's intention is for us, we miss everything. We're missing out on a lot. So let's just back up and look at this verse. At the beginning there, he says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. So the first thing we can notice there is that God is active in bringing people to himself. I will bring them. They don't get there on their own. Let's all get our backpacks on and go to the holy mountain. That's not how it worked. I will bring them to my holy mountain. My holy mountain is a representation of his presence. In the Old Testament with Moses, it was Mount Sinai. And then in Jerusalem was Mount Moriah, right? So there's these places that we can go back and look at geographically, but that's not the intent of the Spirit here. The Spirit is saying that God brings us to himself. He brings us to a place of holiness. We don't get there on our own. Like Ben was saying in worship, we don't make ourselves holy. He gives us the gift of holiness through Jesus Christ. Through receiving Jesus, you receive holiness. You receive the forgiveness of your sins. And God did that. You didn't do that. It's so wrong to think like, I accepted Jesus. No, Jesus found you. You were lost. You were that lost sheep. And he went searching and searching until finally he said, oh, there you are, Lila. You're back. I'm going to get you and bring you to myself. And he put the sheep on his shoulders and he went back and he had a party because he found the lost sheep. Each one of us at some time in our existence, if you have come to Christ, you were lost, but Christ found you. Hallelujah. That's what we praise God for. We're so glad that we have God searching for us and looking for us and then finding us and bringing us to himself. And then the next part of the verse says, so let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Sometimes I think we have a lot of wrong ideas about prayer. And one of them is that prayer is like so solemn and so serious and so intense that it's not enjoyable at all. Prayer can be very joyful. In fact, should be very joyful. Just read the Psalms. Just read the Psalms. The house of David and all the psalmists who put together joyful prayers to God. I was in my life group a few weeks ago and we were having a time of prayer. And people had some burdens that they shared with the Lord and with us so we could share them together and bring them to the Lord. And afterwards, one of the members who knows who he is, he said to me, I didn't pray because I was feeling kind of joyful about how God had been working in my life that week. And I felt like, well, everybody else was kind of sad, so I didn't want to like brag about it. Brag about God all you want. God does great things. He is worthy of our praise, right? This is not a correction, so don't get me later in the hallway. But really, that idea, that happens sometimes. We're sort of in such a solemn place and such a serious place that we forget all the good things God has done and is still doing. We forget about it. We're just like, oh, look how sad and how sad and how sad this is. And then we get so like myopic. We can only see the sad and broken things. People, that's no way to live. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of God's victory is your strength. Yes, there are sad things and difficult burdens that we carry, but God is the answer. God is the one who we bring those things to, and then he takes over because he can do something about it. You can't. You really can't. All you can do is pray. But all you can do is pray. It's a good thing to know God's power is available to us through prayer. So we are people who are made to pray. God designed us to pray. And when we pray, we should be joyful because the number one reason to be joyful when you pray is that God listens to you through Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. If you've come to God through salvation in Jesus Christ, you're his child. And guess what? That guarantees he listens to you. Oh, but I don't feel worthy. Doesn't matter. Jesus was worthy. It's not about you being worthy or me being worthy because we ain't worthy, right? Let's just get that out of the way. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God sent his one and only son to redeem us and rescue us and set us free and to give us a whole new identity. And our whole new identity is I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. And God loves his children. God cares for his children. It says in scripture, he knows what you need even before you say it, but he likes to hear you say it. He likes that communication with you. Don't be silent with your father. Don't give him the silent treatment. Or don't think that, oh, well, he doesn't want to hear from me. I'm not important. You are important to him. So important, he sent his son to die for you. To die for me. That's how important you are. And so let's remember to be joyful about that. When we come to pray, be joyful. God, thank you for listening to me. I love you. Let's go. Let's pray about this. Let me lift this up to you and trust you with it. Sometimes we get the wrong idea, like God is sucking all the joy out of the room. Oh, God is here. Don't be joyful. Right? That's not a message from the scripture, but maybe through tradition that has been handed down to you through your ancestors or something like that. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. My mother, who was a very joyful person in her younger years, she's still joyful, but she's much older now. But she used to... so she doesn't have as much energy for joy, I guess, or whatever. But she was a little crazy. If you know my mother, she was a little crazy. But she was joyful about it, right? And she used to sing this song. I don't even remember the words, but all I remember is this one line from it. And it was like, and that's why I'm bananas for the Lord. And she would be doing her housework or doing something or running around here or whatever. And that's why I'm bananas for the Lord. I'm like, okay. But she was joyful and she was a prayer and she still is a prayer. And thank God for that. But I think that we forget and we think like, oh, if I'm going to go pray, I got to be serious and kind of solemn about it. People, please, you're missing the joy of the Lord. The joy of being a child of God, the joy of being accepted in his presence because of Jesus, not because of yourself. He supplies true joy. And as we rejoice, as they rejoice, as you see in this passage, after this rejoicing in my house of prayer, it says, the very next sentence, their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. God accepts what you bring to him. He's not rejecting you. Again, because of the blood of Jesus. Because of what Christ has done for us. Because Christ made us new again. Praise God for that. It's right. So our offerings to him are acceptable. I always have this image in my head of my kids when they were little and they would do these like art projects at Vacation Bible School or Sunday School, whatever. And they were like literally hideous, but they would bring them to me and they'd be like, Daddy, look what he made for you. You know, it's like squished, you know, squished cotton balls and some yucky paint and a little bit of glue dripping off the edge. But I loved getting those things from them because they made them. It was like an offering to me, like, Daddy, I made this for you. I'm like, thank you. I love it because you made it, right? So the relationship with God, once you establish the truth of your relationship with him as a child of God that he loves, 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 and chooses to love, even though you didn't earn it. See, we're very transactional that way. We think, well, you know, yeah, on my good days, he loves me. But on your bad days, he loves you just as much. And you're offering to him, you're coming to him with an offering, you're coming to him with a sacrifice of praise. It's called a sacrifice of praise. Now, we don't kill animals on an altar anymore. We don't do any of that stuff that was established in the Old Testament. But we come with our very lives before him. In fact, the Apostle Paul was just great to put these words for us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, in other words, because God is so merciful that he has forgiven your sins and adopted you as a child, in view of that great truth, I urge you, present your whole bodies, everything about yourself as a living sacrifice. And guess what? It'll be holy and pleasing to God because of Jesus. See, I think we forget theology. We forget how this is all interconnected. Jesus is the only one who makes you holy and pleasing to God. Otherwise, yuck. Ugh. We're awful, right? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, the prophet says. Filthy. Even though you think it's great, it's filthy before God. Until the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all that filth and unrighteousness, is applied to our lives, then we're holy and pleasing to God. We come before him with joy and thanksgiving because he receives us. And this, as the Apostle Paul says at the end of that verse, this is true worship. When you understand the mercy of God, when you understand that now you're holy through Christ Jesus and you can come into his presence and rejoice and know that your Father loves you. We're only holy because of Jesus. He makes us holy. He makes us pleasing. And as we surrender our lives to him and his plan, he is pleased. But I haven't finished with this verse in Isaiah yet. So let's go back to it. I want you to see more. I want you to understand that as he's made us for himself, as we are his people, and he's brought us to himself, one of the last things in this verse that it tells us about God is that he's chosen a name for his house. He's naming his house. Romans 12:2. Now listen, as we look at this verse back in Isaiah, there's still more to be seen here. Because the last thing that this verse tells us, or one of the last things, is that God has chosen a name for his house. I know that doesn't seem like a big deal, but it was a big deal. We just talked about in the Gospels, nobody skipped over this little piece of Jesus' life. These words that he spoke, that he quoted after his act of anger, it was a big deal to God. The name of his house is a big deal. You don't get to name it whatever you want. He's already named it. In fact, if he made the house, he gets to name it. He has the right to name it. If you, back in the day, when people were building large homes like down in Newport or whatever, or during the Gilded Age, right? They would name their house. You know, this is the Elms. You know, this is the Cliff House. This is the Rose House. They would name it. But the person who got to name it was the owner of the house. Not the guests in the house. Not even the children of the owner, but the owner himself, when it was all accomplished and all finished, named the house or named the estate, right? It was named by the owner, and that's how God is about his house, his people. You see, we are his temple today. Not because we're in this room, but because the Holy Spirit resides in us. We're taught in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are the temples. In fact, Paul says, don't you know that you're the temples of the Holy Spirit? Like, there's a little bit of, like, what's happening here? Don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that he lives within you because of your salvation through Jesus Christ? That he gives us the gift of the Spirit once you come into salvation through the blood that was shed for you? Don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you? So, he gets to name you too. You know, in heaven we get new names. I don't know what they're going to be, but we're going to get new names because God gets to name us. God gets to name what he has made. God gets to claim it. He says, it's my house, and I'm going to call it a house of prayer for all nations. There's so much to unpack in there. But first of all, God says it's his house. It's not our house. This is not our church. You are not your own. You're owned by God. This is all owned by God. When my kids were little, they'd be like, Daddy, you own the church, right? I'm like, nope, God owns the church, right? I serve in the church, but I don't own it, right? God owns it. Sometimes we think, well, we the people, we own it together. It's like, nope, God owns it. If God wants to, I gotta say nice things. If God wants to dismantle it himself, then he will do that. He has every right to do what he wants with his house. But God wants to build his house, and he wants us to join him in building his house. So it's his house. It's not our house. It's not your house. So when we, like when the members come together at annual meeting next month, when we come together, we're supposed to be asking God what he wants and then putting that together with the will of the people to get that accomplished. We're not doing what Pastor Tom wants or what this person wants or what that person wants. That's where churches fall apart, actually. When strong individuals start to think like, well, this is my church. And in my church, I want purple carpet, not green, you know, and they fight to the death over crazy stuff like that. They fight over more serious things as well. But the idea that it's yours, it's not yours. Submit to the owner. What does the owner want? What does the owner want in his house? How does the owner want us to treat one another? We got books of the Bible telling us that. How does the owner want us to approach him in his house? So we try to run our own house. We try to run our own church. But if we're not submitting to the owner of those things, to his house, to his rules, to his ideas, to his authority, to his agenda, to his joyful presence, then honestly, we're wasting our time. We're just like any other organization of men and women on earth. We're wasting our time because we're just trying to put together our best efforts and make something happen. But this is God's house. We are God's people. We are God's children. He's the father of the house. Christ is actually the head of the church, the boss, right? He's the boss of the church. So his authority and his agenda is what matters. So he names it a house of prayer. We got to figure out what that means, people. He named it a house of prayer. A house of prayer. And like I said, he gets to name it. Kind of like your kids. You women who work so hard and have a baby. You get to name that baby. Don't let your mother name the baby. Don't let your neighbor name the baby. You name the baby. That's your baby. Right? So just like God, this is God's church. He gets to name it whatever he wants. And he says, I want it to be a house of prayer. I'm naming it a house of prayer. It's his. He has ownership over it. He gets to do that. And lastly, because it's left off a couple of times in one of the, in the Gospels, but he names it a house of prayer, but that's the sort of the short abbreviated version, because it's a house of prayer for all nations. This is beautiful because this is spoken to Israel, a very small, tiny nation. And this is before the Great Commission was given, just about. He's going to send out his disciples to all nations to make more disciples, to help them to know God. But it's a house of prayer for all nations. That's a big deal. It's a house of prayer for all nations. Now, you could take that in a couple different ways. Does that mean as we form ourselves to be prayers in God's house that we pray for all nations? Not just for our own nation, but for all nations? You could take it that way. Or does it mean that anyone from any nation who knows Jesus is welcome in the house of prayer? It also could mean that. Because God's desire, and we know this because we have a vision into heaven, is that every tongue, every tribe, every nation is represented around the throne of God, that the gospel goes and rescues and brings out the people of God from every nation on the earth. It's his house, house of prayer for all nations. So, you got that part? Because now we're going to move on to like what that actually means. Because to be a house of prayer, you got to know, well, what is prayer? Now, not according to us or our tradition, but what is prayer according to God's word? What does God say prayer is? Because he gets to define it. We don't get to say what prayer is. God gets to say what prayer is because God is God and it's his house. So, in Exodus 32, verse 11, we see an illustration there. I'm not going to go through it all. I won't have time. You can look it up. But it is an act of seeking God's favor or God's mercy, right? Going before God. This is a situation where Moses had to go before God to seek mercy for the people of God. because they had sinned so tremendously against God that God was just about ready to wipe them out. And Moses goes before God and cries out to him on behalf of the people so that God would have mercy on them. And God does show mercy. The next one is many of you know the story of Hannah, but she's gone to the temple and she's crying and weeping and wailing in her tears, in her prayers, and she's accused of being drunk, and she's not, but she's just laying it all out before God, just sort of like breaking down in his presence. That's prayer. That's not a mental breakdown. That's prayer. She's at the end of herself, seeking God and trying to find solace in God. So pouring out one's soul to God is another form of prayer. And thirdly, crying out to heaven. In 2 Chronicles, the nation of Israel is surrounded by an enemy army that is easily large enough to destroy them. And they just cry out to heaven, "Help! Help! Help us, God!" That's prayer. So sometimes the situations in your life are so dire, so awful, you just think, this has got to be the end. I gotta get God's help, right? So that's another form of prayer. Two more here. Psalm 73 talks about drawing near to God. That's not the only place it says it. In fact, in James, it says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That nearness, that intimacy, that closeness with God. He's not a million miles away in heaven. He's right here with us. And when we pray, when we address him, he lives within us. So how can he be far away? Does he sometimes feel far away? Yes, he does. Because our feelings are screwed up sometimes, to be honest. Our feelings aren't right. And they have to be brought under and submitted to God's word and submitted to God's spirit so that they can be healed and they can be restored. But drawing near to God, being in his presence is so good. And it's such a gift that we are able to come into the presence of God. And the last one is sort of this honoring him for who he is. Because sometimes we're like so tempted to be really familiar with him. Like he's like our buddy. He's like our pal. Yeah, he's my pal Jesus. It's like, no, wait. He's God. He's on a throne. He's like majestic. He's like all powerful and all knowing. And so even though he's our father and even though we get to draw close to him and share that intimacy, we still have to honor him. And in this kneeling before our Father in heaven, submitting ourselves. Kneeling is just, it's an act of just submission, just kneeling. And I would do it, but my knees hurt. But kneel, but just that whole positioning of yourself before God is important. That you understand, even though he wants to hear everything about you, you can pour out your soul to him. You can cry out to him for help. You can come to him day or night, whatever. You're not waking him up. Like you can, but you got to remember who it is you're speaking to. The God of the universe. The God of all power and all wisdom and majesty. We have access to that God. We can come in boldly into his presence, but he's still God. Doesn't make us God. So that's what prayer can look like. And it looks like at different stages of our life or different ways in which we go through life with God, communicating with him. Because basically prayer is just talking to God. You're not crazy if you're talking to God. The world would like to tell you you're crazy, but you're not crazy. You got it. You understand. You were made for God. You were made to communicate with him. Just go back to the Garden of Eden. Before sin even existed on the earth, God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and talk with them and have communion with them, communication with them. So we were made for that. Prayer's not what a lot of like secular people call meditation. Meditation is just like, just get quiet, get still, and don't think about anything. I try to have like an empty mind or something. Don't do that. Get quiet and get still, and then just think about God and how majestic and awesome and beautiful and amazing he is. And then just begin to tell him, you are beautiful. You are awesome. You are the greatest thing ever. I would be dead without you. I'm so glad I have you. Just like let it go, because you're now in the presence of that beautiful God. You can't just be passive, like a passive reflection on something out there, on some force, some Star Wars-y power or whatever. He's a person. So relate to him as a person. He's your father. He's your savior. He's the Holy Spirit. Communicate with him. He created you to communicate with him. And prayer is the primary way in which believers in Jesus Christ communicate their emotions, their desires, and also listen to him. Scripture does tell us to pray without ceasing. So to continually be in a mode of being able to hear from God and be guided by God and directed by God at the same time as just bringing up things with God that come on your heart. The things that you want to worry about, just turn them into prayers. The things that keep coming back, just keep praying. They keep coming back because maybe you haven't prayed hard enough. You got to keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Keep lifting it before God. But remember, because we learn it from the life of Jesus, it's about the will of God, not yours. So prayer, unfortunately, we've often made it all about us. Everything we want, instead of about God and everything he wants. That's the problem with prayer. It's not about everything you want, your greatest dream. He's not like the genie in Aladdin. Just rub the lamp and he comes out. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do for you? Now, that's not God. Like I said, God is majestic. He has a plan. It's a great plan. And he's working it out through his people and throughout history. And sometimes it looks dark, but we know that we can trust him through those times to keep following that plan and to keep going with him and coming before him and saying, God, reveal your will. I don't understand what you're doing. Show me what I should be doing. Show me how I can come into agreement with what you're doing and what you have revealed in your word and what you're revealing to me in prayer. Because it's not seeking my own will. It's seeking to align my will with God's will. That's why I think prayer's broken for many of us. We're trying to get God to align with our will. God, do this thing for me now. And God, who is God, who doesn't wipe you out for even saying that, God, who is God, is merciful and patient. He will wait until you begin to understand. No, prayer is actually me coming into your presence and saying, what do you want, God? Show me your way. One of the psalmists says, show me your way so I can walk in it. So, because I can't walk without knowing your way. You got to show me the path. And he's given us his word to help direct us in that path, but it's personal as well. It's not always revealed in the scriptures. His will can be revealed in your situation. But the problem is we've made prayer too much about ourselves instead of about God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we really were praying that way, I think we would see things in a very different light, because prayer is about God. And we were created for God and to be in relationship with God. So, as we continue to learn more and more about prayer, it isn't just an intellectual learning that needs to take place. We need to put it into practice. We need to correct the things that aren't right by asking God for his grace and mercy to do that. Show me how to think clearly. Show me how to discern clearly. Show me how to understand clearly. He's given his word as a lamp to our feet. So the more we're in his word, the more we'll understand who he is and what he's doing. And he's given us prayer to keep that communication lines open. You know what the silent treatment is, right? Some of you were raised in that. Some of you used it or still use it. Not a good thing to use. But when you're not happy with somebody, they're not doing what you want them to do, you give them the silent treatment. You just stop talking to them. I feel like God has revealed that in a spiritual sense. As I've been praying and seeking God myself and for the church, I feel like there's like some silent treatment going on. You didn't get what you wanted from God. In some situation, it hasn't come to fruition yet. It hasn't been revealed. And so you kind of just shut him out. Shut down. Like if he doesn't care about that, then I don't care about him. Right? And I know there's a lot of pain there, and there's a lot of hurt there, and there's a lot of misunderstanding there. And I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry that that hurts. That your understanding about why he didn't heal or why he didn't do something isn't yet caught up with God's greatness. It's kind of lagging behind. But my invitation to you, which I believe is God's invitation to you, is to open up again. Open up again. Don't shut him out. Tell him how you feel. Kneel before him because he is God and tell him how you feel. Be broken like Hannah. She wept so much they thought she was drunk. So this was losing it. Jesus was losing it at the beginning of the message here today and flipping tables and whipping people. Yikes! There's something powerful in prayer that we're missing. And if we've shut him out or shut down ourselves even from speaking to him, we're missing a whole lot. Would you agree? All right. Let's stand together. God, we thank you for your word. We're trying to grasp it and understand it, but we know that we need your spirit to do that. We need your spirit to help us to understand. And praise God, you gave us the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he'd be our teacher. He'd be our guide. The Apostle Paul said he'll help you when you don't know how to pray. If you don't know how to pray, the Spirit will help you. But you got to open up. You got to stop giving him the silent treatment. You got to read the word. You got to spend time with him. You got to let the word of God penetrate your busy life and busy schedule. You got to set aside time. It's like getting to know somebody all over again. Set aside time. Share your heart. Listen to his heart. You know that Jesus said, "My sheep, they know my voice." I know so many Christian brothers and sisters who don't know the voice of God. They never sort of heard the Spirit of God speaking and guiding them. And I pray that God would change that in us. That we would hear his voice, that we would know what the Word of God says and know how to apply it to our lives in such a way that we see the power of God restored to the people of God. So, Father, thank you for this day. Change us. Help us to align ourselves with your will for our lives, individually as temples of the Holy Spirit, and collectively as temples of your Holy Spirit, as the body of Christ with Jesus as the head. Minister to us even as we sing. Songs are prayers put to music. minister to us by your precious Holy Spirit, we pray.